Well, we turn once again this evening to the book of Psalms, and again in Psalm number 9. Last Wednesday, you may remember, we were looking at Psalm number 9 at verse 17. And this is in many ways a terrible and a terrifying verse. It says, verse 17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Some of the translations would translate it differently, and some would say something like, "They will return to death," or such like thing. But there is no getting away from the impact and the input of the meaning of this verse. It means that there is such a thing as eternal punishment, as the wages of sin. And this is one of the clearest succinct statements concerning it, but it is by no means a lonely utterance. There are quite a number of places in the Old Testament that we find speaking of the same thing. And when we come into the New Testament, as we indicated last Wednesday, we find that there is an increased frequency and indeed an increased intensity dealing with this rather solemn subject. So we were looking last Wednesday at this verse, and we made two preliminary comments, you might remember, before we looked at the verse in any kind of detail. We asked two fundamental introductory questions. First of all, you may remember we asked the question, why is a text like this in the Bible? And we saw that the reason is exactly the same as any other text in the Bible. It is to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And the second question that we asked, you may remember, is what are we then to do with such a text as this? And again, the answer is that we do with this text what we do with any text that we find in the Bible. The Bible is primarily a book for preachers, that the man of God may be perfectly and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And there is no text in the Bible that cannot be preached. I am not saying that every text is of equal importance or equal attractiveness. There are some texts which are easily bypassed in preference for others. But nonetheless, I can't think personally of any text in the Bible, no matter what the subject is. And there are some subjects, of course, which are very delicate subjects, we might say. But I can't think of any text in the Bible that I've ever come across that is not preachable. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because I know of a certain minister who said on one occasion, on a certain topic, he said that he would never teach, or that was not language suitable for a public pulpit. Well, that man may well have been sincere, but he was greatly mistaken if he thought that there was something in the Bible that was not fit for public hearing. The Bible is an open book. God reveals himself in the Scripture. He doesn't hide things in a corner. And the Scripture is meant to be spoken about. And we may find ourselves blushing at some of the ways that the Bible speaks about some topics, but that is quite besides the point. God is not embarrassed by what he says, and we therefore should not be embarrassed to listen to what he says. So the reason that this text is in the Bible is to make us wise, and it is also something that is to be listened to. We then, having made these introductory comments last Wednesday, you might remember, we looked at the various words, the five basic words that are used in the Scripture dealing with this teaching concerning punishment and the eternal punishment. The word here is Sheol, and that is the most common word in the Old Testament, specifically for the kind of teaching that we have in this text. And then we saw coming into the New Testament that there was the word Hades, which is basically the kind of equivalent you might say, of the Old Testament word Sheol. And then we saw there was the word Gehenna, which occurs 12 or 13 times, only once in the Epistle of James and everywhere else from the lips of Christ. And it refers to that ultimately, that ultimate fire, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. The final destiny of the wicked after the judgment, after the resurrection. Hades is the place where the wicked go upon death, and there they wait until the resurrection. And then in the day of resurrection, there's the day of judgment, and then the wicked go into this place, which is described by Christ as Gehenna. So Gehenna is the final awful destiny of the wicked. And then we also looked at the word kolasis, which occurs a couple of times, and it means penalty, simply punishment. And then finally the word Tartarus, which is the word for a kind of imprisonment. And that's what the scripture teaches in so many different places. And we saw that the reason why there was this severity of language and severity of doctrine is because this has to do with man's wickedness, we're told. It is the wicked that shall be turned into hell, and wicked according to God's assessment. This is not our judgment. We don't put people into hell. They don't even put themselves into hell. They are turned into it. They're put into it by God. It is God who casts men into the place of fire. And he alone does it, and he alone can do it, and he will do it. He is strong enough, as it is, as it were, not to withhold from doing it if it is the right thing to do. And we saw that these are the people who forget God. They deliberately forget God. Whole nations, families, whole communities. This is really awful teaching. And if we're going to deny this, then by all means deny it. But let's remember the Bible says it. And it's there for a purpose, and it's there to be understood, and it's there to be preached. Now, what I want to do this evening is something in direct contrast to that. I was thinking last Wednesday or since last Wednesday, there is a tendency in some Christian circles, and not only in Christian circles, but in Jewish circles too, and in some religious-minded people, a kind of a delight in punishing the wicked, a kind of a gloomy approach to the things of God, where there is this always this dark cloud, this sinister teaching, and it seems to dominate many people's minds. And so there are preachers, and I suppose they take some kind of delight in preaching hellfire sermons. And strangely enough, there are some people who seem to take a delight in hearing hellfire sermons. I remember a man telling me one time that I didn't preach enough about hell, and that he liked a good fiery hellfire sermon. And he attended us here for a while, and then he stopped because my preaching wasn't hellfiery enough for him, apparently. And the man was one who loved to have his religious senses tickled by the thought of the eternal fiery torments of the damned in a lost eternity. But that is not the way the Bible presents it. And even in this psalm, while there is plenty of judgment in it, this is not an isolated text in this psalm. Nonetheless, if you look at the psalm very carefully, you'll see that while it is true that hell and judgment and God's judgment against the wicked is mentioned in other places, it's not the main theme of the psalm. The main theme of the psalm is praise and salvation, and the marvelous works of the Lord. And even at the end of the psalm, where the psalmist closes in verse 20, concerning, let not man tribute, let the heathen be judged in thy sight. By all means, put them in fear. Put the heathen in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men and sinful men, and come to their senses, and come to the Lord. So this final verse of the psalm is not a verse that emphasizes put them in fear and cast them into the lost eternity. Put them in fear that they might wake up and realize that as sinners they are under God's wrath, but they need not remain under God's wrath. And we finished our sermon last Wednesday, you may or may not remember, by emphasizing that while this text is a true text and hell is a grim reality, nonetheless, not everybody goes there, and indeed, in a sense, nobody need go there, because there is another place that is offered. Hell is not offered, it is threatened, but heaven is offered, and the gates of heaven are pressed upon men. The invitation is not for men to walk in a way that leads to hell. The invitations of the Bible are for men to walk in a way that leads away from hell, and to walk in the way that leads to the everlasting joy. So the Bible's emphasis is not on hell and judgment. The emphasis of the Bible is rather on heaven. And I want us to look at our verse this evening, verse number 10, which again emphasizes this. But there are many verses that we could take, but we take this verse because it seems to encapsulate so much of what we want to think about this evening. And in Psalm number 9, we come back to this psalm again then, and we look at a very different teaching from verse 17. And in verse number 10, we're told, "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, you have never forsaken them that seek thee." Now, what is the import and the value of a statement such as this? Well, the first thing we want to emphasize is something about the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord being known. "They that know thy name," the verse says, "they will put their trust in thee." And the reason that they put their trust in him is because they know the name of the Lord. And they know what the name of the Lord means, because the name of the Lord is, as it were, a revelation of God's character. There are quite a number of places where the name of the Lord is mentioned in connection with salvation. For example, just to read one example with you, in Psalm number 91, at verse number 14, we are told here, "Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name." Now, there are other verses that say very much the same. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you may remember in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he reminds us there that this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We are told in the book of Proverbs in chapter 18 at verse 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." We're told in the book of Job in chapter 22 at verse 21, "Acquaint thyself with God. Make God your acquaintance and your friend, and you will know peace," it says the book of Job. Now, these are just sample verses that emphasize that in knowing the name of the Lord, we come to know not the terrors of the Lord, but we come to know the love of the Lord. Because the name of the Lord is the name of the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The name of the Lord is a rather mysterious thing in a sense. Scholars tell us that the name that is generally translated in our version of the Lord Jehovah, we're not sure how it was pronounced, but it was composed of four Hebrew consonants, and we're not sure of what the vowel pointings were. But that doesn't matter. What matters is that that name, that personal, that is God's personal name. But it's not only a name that is, as it were, attached to him. It is the name that he gives to himself. It is the name that describes what God is like. The authorities tell us that name is linked to a Hebrew verb which means to be or to exist. And when Moses met with the Lord, you remember, in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush incident, and Moses was rather curious, "I will turn aside and see this strange thing." The bush was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And Moses, being a curious kind of man, no doubt thought, "I'll go and see what this is all about." And the Lord said to him, "Not on your life, Moses, will you come and inquire in that way. Stay, keep your distance. Take your shoes off and come, because you are in holy ground. And Moses then begins to be afraid, and he begins to be fearful even to look. And so there's a conversation, as it were, takes place between Moses, who is learning something of the fear of being in the presence of this holy thing, and the Lord who is speaking to him. And the voice from the burning bush says that, "I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cry, and I am come down to visit them. And I am going to send you to them. You will be my messenger to them. And you will tell them that the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he has appeared to you, and he has given you a mission for them. I am coming. I know all about you. I know your cries and your sorrows, and I am going to deliver you out of all these things." And Moses then said, "Well, what shall I say? What is his name? Who is this God who is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and of Jacob? What is his name? I am that I am. That is my name forever. I am. I exist as I am." And so the name of the Lord is a personal name, but it is also a description of what God is like. And when God is revealed to his people in his name, he is not revealed to them in the name of the El Shaddai, or the name of the God who is the distant, powerful God. He is that always. But he reveals himself to his people in the name of the God who is, but who draws near to them. He comes near to them because he cares about them. And so the name of the Lord is the name of a loving and of a caring God. It is a name which reminds us of what God is like. It reminds us not only of what God is, but the way he does things. It is the way that God prefers to speak about himself. "I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who has visited you over and over again." That's what the name of the Lord means. And the name of the Lord is the self-disclosure of God. And God delights to show himself as a God who is of great mercy. It is because "I am the Lord, and I do not change, that you, the children of Jacob, are not consumed." It is not because you deserve to be preserved. It is because "I am always the same." You are changeable. You are fickle. You are unreliable. You love me today and you hate me tomorrow. You're worshipping today and cursing tomorrow. But I am not like that. I do not change, and therefore I will not destroy you. I will remain faithful to my promises, to my covenant responsibilities, so to speak. Whereas you break the covenant so easily, but God never breaks the covenant. He is the covenant making and the covenant keeping God. He is the God whose word never fails, whose mighty arm does wonderful things. Not only terrible things, but wonderful things. That's what the psalmist is saying at the beginning. "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works." And the psalmist is not terrified or uncertain when he utters these great words. He says, "I will be glad and I will rejoice. The knowledge of God makes him a happy man." That's the point. "I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high." So here we are being told something about knowing the name of the Lord. We'll come back to that if we have time towards the end of the sermon. So this raises the issue. If in fact the name of the Lord is the self-disclosure of the saving God, what then are we to make of all those statements concerning law, and all those statements concerning the legal requirements that this God made upon his people of Israel? And the reason that I'm raising that topic is because it is possible to read the scriptures, and as Horatius Bonar says in his great book on sanctification, God's Way of Holiness, As he says, it is possible even for Christian believers who are believers to read the Bible in such a manner that they don't obscure or they don't ignore the evangelical side of the gospel, but they rather emphasize the gloomy and the legal aspect rather than emphasizing the evangelical side of it. They emphasize the legal requirements. And so they have this kind of mentality which sees God as a hard taskmaster and sees God as a rigorous ruler. And unless you meet up to my standards of the law, you are going to be damned. They don't see God in the light in which the Bible sees him and reveals him as a God who loves us, not because we're lovable or because we are obedient to his law, but despite the fact that we're not lovable and that we are disobedient, God loves us as we are. He hates what we do. He hates what we do to him. He hates what our sin does to us and to others, but he loves us because he loves us. And there are no other reasons given than I have loved you because I have loved you. And so where then do we find the law fitting into all of this emphasis that I'm trying to make? The God of love, the God of pure grace. Grace from beginning to end is the theme of the Bible. Why was the Bible written? It was written in order to make us wise unto salvation, not to tell us what hell is like. We don't know what hell is like any more in a sense than we know what heaven is like. We know it is an awful place, and it is a place best fled from. We don't know what heaven is like, but we are encouraged to seek after heaven, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because that is a far better and a far healthier and a far happier prospect than living under the gloomy threatenings of the law. So the Bible is written not in order to drive us to the law. The Bible is written in order to drive us to grace. And it is given to make us wise unto the open arms and the open heart of this loving God of our salvation. The scripture is given not in order that we may flee from God in terror, but in order that we might run into him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous, they run into it, and they are safe. We wouldn't dream, if we know the name of the Lord, the last thing we would ever dream of doing is fleeing away from him. We can't get enough of him. The righteous, we're told, or the Lord, we're told, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Verse number 9, the Lord also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. So where does the law fit into all of this then? Was the law given in order to be a means of salvation? Not at all. Let us go back to the beginning of the time that God gave the law to Moses. And let us remember that the law was given hundreds of years, over 400 years, after God's purposes of grace in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob began to be realized. God gave the promise to Abraham that God would make him a great nation, and many nations would come out of him, and through him all the nations of the earth would ultimately receive the blessings of the Lord. And then hundreds of years passed, hundreds of years of much up and down experience in the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then at the time of the Exodus, when God revealed himself as the saving God, the delivering God, he took his people up to the mountain and he gave them those 10 commandments written in stone. But do you remember the context of those 10 commandments? I am the Lord thy God. I am the one who has brought you out of the house, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The law was given in the context of grace. The law was not given to the people of Israel in order that they might be saved. The law was given to the people of Israel because they were already saved. You see, the point is this. The Christian life is not something that leads to salvation. The Christian life does not lead to salvation. The Christian life begins in salvation. The Christian life does not end in the forgiveness of sins. The Christian life begins in the forgiveness of sins. And we live as Christians, not in the hope of obtaining mercy, but because we have already obtained mercy. And so the law was given to the people of Israel, not in order to be a means of their salvation. Why then was it given? It was given, first of all, that they might know the reality of sin. And in knowing the reality of sin, they have some prospect of understanding and appreciating what grace is all about. The man who doesn't know that he's a sinner is going to think very loosely concerning salvation. What does he need about this great saving God and his message? You see, the people of Israel were given the law so that they would never forget that they were a sinful people. But they were given the law in the context of remembering the Lord your God, and he is the saving God. They were to remember that they were the redeemed of the Lord. Also, they were given the law, not only that through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but the law in itself, it is holy, it is just, and it is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's no harm in keeping the law. There is every blessing and every promise of blessing in keeping the law. Because the law is not only given to convict of sin and therefore show God's holy character, it is also given as a kind of outline of the kind of life that God wants his people to live. He knows we're not going to love him with all our hearts. He knows we're going to be lustful, we're going to be adulterous at heart. We're all liars. We're all potential murderers. We're all potential thieves. There's none of us has a clean slate in regards to these commandments. And if keeping the law of God is the way of salvation, then let us all forget about salvation. Because salvation is impossible through the keeping of the commandments. But the commandments nonetheless are the kind of a structure within which the life of sanctification is to be lived. And this is what our reforming forefathers knew. They emphasized the third use of the law. And the third use of the law was the life of sanctification. How are we to live? Well, let us live in conformity to the meaning and the standard. We will never live perfectly, but nonetheless, the Christian life is always a straining after the ideal. And the law of the Lord is the ideal that is set before us. But not for salvation, because we have all failed. The law is weak. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is weak through the flesh. But God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, taking our place, he condemns our sin in the flesh of his Son. There is no salvation. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. But through our flesh, the Ten Commandments become unable to help us. The law in its condemnation is not on our side. But by faith, we actually uphold the law. The law approves of the faith of God's people, because we are seeking the salvation of God's free grace. And so when we think of the Ten Commandments, let us as Christian people not live as those who are under the gloomy fear of a fiery judgment, and we will go to hell if we break the Sabbath day. We will not go to hell if we break the Sabbath day. We are all breakers of the Sabbath day. We will not go to hell simply because we have adulterous and murderous thoughts in our hearts. If that were so, then the moment we violate any of these commands, we would lose our salvation. The law of God is God telling us where we are going wrong, and if there is wrong going, then put it right. And put it right the moment that the law says, thou shalt not do it, then don't do it. And if we are doing it, then stop doing it. And walk again in the ways of the Lord's good grace. So here the name of the Lord is the name of salvation. And salvation is always, always, always of grace. And salvation of God's grace is revealed even in the law. It reveals sin, it reveals God, and it shows us the way. And it says, now this is the way, walk ye in it. Not for salvation. The moment that you and I think that by keeping the commandments of God we will earn salvation, at that point we have stepped outside the realm and the rule of grace. Salvation is by promise, by mercy, and there's a certain sense in which there are no terms whatsoever in salvation. No terms for salvation. The only thing, faith in Christ is not even a term, it is a means. We're not saved because we meet the terms of faith. Faith is the gift that God gives to us as a means by which we are able to receive what he is offering to us of a free, gratuitous salvation in Christ. There are no terms. It's got nothing to do with us in that sense. It has everything to do with grace. It has everything to do with the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone. But then we have to ask the question, well, if this is the way, and if it is not by the keeping of the law, then we have to make the bold step of faith, whereby we begin to see the gospel, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament also. And I'm sure you have often, as you've read your Bible, I'm sure you have often wondered at the way that the New Testament writers treat the Old Testament, and the bold way that they treat it. You see, they're not so concerned with the actual letter. They sometimes quote the Old Testament rather loosely. And sometimes if you do a comparison between quotations of the Old Testament and what we have in the New Testament, and you go back to the original, you might find that it sounds quite different. And sometimes it is different, sometimes it's actually changed. And sometimes, of course, the quotations, especially in Hebrews, for example, is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And some of the scholars tell us that there are places where the Septuagint version is not really a very accurate version. Apparently, the Law of Moses was very carefully translated, but some of the rest of it wasn't very carefully done at all. Now, these are not my opinions. These are the opinions of men who study those things. And I accept they know what they're talking about. I assume that. And I am content to take their word for it. And you find that the New Testament writers sometimes take up the translation, the Greek Old Testament, and they apply without any sense of embarrassment or with any sense of demur at all. And they apply it to the New Testament time. What are they doing? They're not concerned to expound the minutiae of the details of the Old Testament text. They are more interested in the application and the meaning. What does it mean? What is the Old Testament driving at? And the Apostle Paul tells us what the Old Testament is driving at, just as Jesus Christ tells us what the Old Testament is driving at. The law Moses was speaking about me, he says. Well, where was Moses speaking about him? Jesus is not mentioned anywhere in the law of Moses, but Jesus says he was talking about me. And you find the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 saying, the gospel was preached to Abraham. When God said to Abraham, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, Paul the Apostle says, that was the gospel being preached to Abraham. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. We don't know what incident that refers to. We can think of one or two places where that might apply, but there's nowhere in the Old Testament, in the story of Abraham, where we're told that he saw Jesus' day, and he rejoiced and was glad. But Jesus says that is what actually did take place. So when we come into the Old Testament, and we're dealing with an Old Testament text here, we are dealing with a man who in fact is embracing the gospel, because he is believing in the name of the saving God. The name of the Lord is a refuge. Those that know thy name will put their trust in thee, and so on. Now there are many, many ways in which we can say that the gospel is to be found in the Old Testament. And we are to find Christ in all the scriptures. He is the clue. If we try to understand the Old Testament without reference to Christ, then we are never going to understand the Old Testament. And if we try to understand the New Testament without reference to the Old Testament text, then we're not going to understand the real meaning of the Old Testament. The problem of the Jews today is that they don't have Christ as the key to their understanding of their own scriptures. Without the key, Jesus Christ, we can't understand the gospel in the Old Testament or even properly in the New Testament, because the two are interconnected. Think, for example, of the history of Israel. The history of Israel from beginning to end is pure gospel, because it is God saving his people from their sins. It is God leading his people out of bondage. And I say that without any embarrassment, because in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verse 31, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were discussing with Jesus, and in our version it doesn't come out, but in the Greek it is, they were discussing his exodus. They are discussing the exodus. He is going to accomplish another exodus out of the land of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Our Lord Jesus Christ is called our Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ our Passover. Paul is not embarrassed to take Old Testament rituals and symbols and parts of the religion of the Old Testament and actually apply them without any sense of embarrassment or hesitation, applying them to Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ does the same thing at the Passover feast that he changed, as it were, into the New Testament. This Passover, I desire to eat this Passover with you. And then there came the high moment of that great Hebrew festivity, when the master of the house would say, as he distributed the bread and the cup among the family members, this is the bread of the Lord's Passover, or this is the lamb of the Lord's Passover, which he gave to our fathers in the night in which he led them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, in order to lead them through the wilderness to the promised land. This is the Lord's Passover. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, this is my body. In other words, where is the real Passover? Is the Old Testament Passover? Is that the real Passover? Well, we're told in Hebrews that it's not the real Passover. The blood of bulls and of goats, they can't take away sin. They're only pointers. They were only, as it were, pointing to the way in which God would take away sin by the shedding of blood. But there was one coming, a lamb, and he would be God's Passover. And for all ages and for all people, the same would be said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the angel of death will never touch those who are sprinkled with blood, because death has already occurred on their behalf. So when we think of the gospel, let us think of the Old Testament, not in the gloomy sense of legalistic regulations and the restrictions of the law. The law is given in the context of grace, because God knows our rebellious hearts and how we abuse and how we, as it were, taint everything. We would take even the holy grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness and licentiousness. The law is also a restraint, one of the second use of the law that our reforming forefathers, they said, the law is a restraint upon sin. And so it is. It is a restraint upon the sins of God's people. Don't live like that. Live like this. And so here is the psalmist, and he is putting his whole trust in the Lord. And he is rejoicing. On the one hand, there is judgment of a fearful portent. But on the other hand, there is this message of pure grace. And as Horatius Bonar correctly puts it, we as Christian people, we should not be living and thinking under the dark cloud of a legalistic law, ritualistic religion. That is not Christianity, that is legalism. And it wasn't even the religion of God's people in the Old Testament. The psalmist here is rejoicing. He has no fear whatsoever of being cast into this awful place, hell, because he knows the name of the Lord. And he knows that the Lord is a refuge, and he knows that the Lord will never forget or never forsake them that seek after everybody, the sinners of the earth. The marvel of the gospel is this, and it was always the same in the Old Testament as in the New. Don't think that I chose you because you were a great people, says the Lord. You weren't a great people. You were least among the nations. I didn't choose you because you were worthy being chosen. I chose you because I chose you. I chose you to be a light to the Gentiles, because by nature you're not a light at all. You're darkness. Abraham wasn't even an Israelite. Abraham wasn't a Jew, you know, he was a Gentile. He belonged to the heathen tribes beyond the Ur of the Chaldees, beyond the river. He was an idolater until God took him out into his new way and gave him light and gave him faith to understand and believe in a measure what God was saying and what God was requiring of him. And it was by faith that he was able. By nature, he had no more faith than the stones. It was the gift of God always, and it's the grace of God, always the same. And the sooner that we live in the bright, sunlit uplands of pure grace and goodness, the happier we shall be, the brighter our testimony will be, and the more will we enjoy what it means to be saved by grace and not by law. And the more tolerant, too, we will be of weaker brothers and sisters who seem in some way to be shackled to a kind of bondage that they don't seem to be able to get out of. And so we have the picture, on the one hand, of a fiery, fearful judgment. But that is God's strange work. The Lord delights in mercy. He loves righteousness. He beholds the upright. He remembers the poor that call upon his name. God not only loved the world, says our Lord in John chapter 3, and we believe these are the words of Christ in verse 16 of that chapter. But in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul rubs it in. It was that when we were sinners, Christ died for us. God commends his own love for us, that it was when we were sinners that Christ died. Christ died for the ungodly. And you and I are ungodly. Let's be honest about it. The Apostle Paul was quite frank about his own natural condition of depravity. In me, he says, there's no good thing, nothing good, nothing good in me. Don't look to me for goodness. You won't find it there, not even in any part. Don't look to me, look unto Christ. And I won't look to you either, because I find no goodness there either, innate goodness. Any goodness that we have is the fruit of the Spirit, and any depravities belong entirely unto ourselves. So the message of the Bible is a message of grace. It is a message of love. It is a message of the sheer generosity of God's provisions of salvation. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if we embrace any other religion than that, whatever that religion may go under by name, it is not the Christian religion. The Christian gospel is Christ, and Christ alone, and Christ always, and Christ for me, and Christ for you, and Christ for everybody. You've only to read the marrow of modern divinity to see how those good men were onto something that maybe the rest of the Church of Scotland in that day had sadly forgotten. And I think at times the Reformed faith today has become far, far too cerebral and too legalistic in systematics and definitions, and it has forgotten the organic generosity of the pure mercy of God. Those that know his name, to know the name of the Lord, is to know the saving nature of the Lord. And in the saving nature of the Lord, there is no room for fear, because there is no fear of torment included whatsoever in knowing the name of this God of our salvation. I was going to talk further about the name, but I don't have time. But I hope that we've said enough to make it plain that the message of grace is the main message of God, and it is therefore the main message of the Bible. Not neglecting the other, but not loving it, not majoring on it. And a man who is a hellfire preacher had better be very careful, and he better become a God-loving and a God-honoring preacher. May God bless his word.